Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? The image of airborne snakes may seem like the stuff of nightmares, but in the jungles of South and Southeast Asia, it is reality. Flying snake is a misnomer, since these animals can't actually gain altitude. They're gliders, using the speed of free fall and the contortions of their bodies to catch the air and generate lift. Once thought to be more parachuters than gliders, recent scientific studies have revealed interesting details about how these limbless, tube-shaped creatures turn plummeting into piloting. To prepare for takeoff, a flying snake will slither to the end of a branch and dangle in a J shape. It propels itself from the branch with the lower half of its body, forms quickly into an S, and flattens to about twice its normal width, giving its normal round body a concave C shape, which can trap air. By moving back and forth in the air, the snake can actually make turns. Flying snakes are technically much better gliders than flying squirrels. There are 5 recognized species of flying snake, found from Western India to the jungles of Indonesia. Knowledge of their behavior in the wild is limited, but they are thought to use their aerobatics to escape predators, to move from tree to tree, and possibly even to hunt prey. The smallest species reach about 2 feet in length, and the largest grow to 4 feet. Their diets include rodents, lizards, frogs, birds, and bats. They are venomous, but their tiny fixed rear fangs make them almost harmless to humans. The paradise tree snake is one of the smaller flying snakes and the best glider. It has been known to travel up to 330 feet in the air. Friends, did you know that in the Paradise of Eden, a speaking snake caused all of the sin and suffering that we see in the world today? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live. If this is the first time that you've tuned in to this program, as the name suggests, this is Bible Answers. So if you have a Bible-related question, we invite you to give us a call. Our toll-free number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Before we get to the Bible questions this evening, I invite you to bow your heads as we have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon this program this evening. Be with those who are listening, and give us wisdom in the studio as we search the word for truth. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, or perhaps you've even been asked the question, if God is love, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do innocent children suffer and die? And if God is all-powerful, why doesn't He put a stop to all of this heartache that we see in the world around us? Well, the answer to that very important question is found in the Bible, and it has its beginning in a garden. And it has to do with a snake. Of course, the snake that I'm referring to is none other than Satan himself. He disguised himself as a serpent and came into the Garden of Eden. There he tempted Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, the devil speaking, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman, that is Eve, said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shalt you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, you know how the story went. Eve listened to the temptations of Satan. She ate the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate. In their act of disobedience, in choosing rather Satan's way above God's way, they gave over their loyalty to the devil. And from that time onwards, the devil has held sway in the earth. That's why there is suffering and heartache and pain and death. But the good news is that God is a God of love, and that one day He will put an end to all of the heartache that we see. The Bible promises us in John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, Jesus said that He will come again and receive those that love Him to Himself. One day all things will be made right. No more pain, no more sorrow. The Bible says God will wipe away every tear from every eye. Well, friends, I am so grateful that we have a God of compassion, a God of love. Not only is He going to make all things right, but even now He can sustain us and strengthen us through this very real battle that we find ourselves in between good and evil. We have a study guide that deals more with the subject of where did evil come from. It's called Did God Create a Devil? It's free. It's an amazing fact study guide. It'll help you in your study of God's Word. To receive a free copy of the study guide, Did God Create a Devil?, call our resource line. That's 1-800-835-6747. That number again is 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil? And we will be happy to send that to you. The number here in the studio is 1-800-8463-7297. That's 800-463-7297, or the acronym is 800-GOD-SAYS. Our first caller this evening is Beth from Ohio. Beth, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you, John. It's so nice to, I stayed up late. I'm here in Ohio, so it's 10 o'clock, and I usually go to bed at 9 o'clock.
Well, thanks for staying up.
Oh, thank you so much for being on the radio. We really appreciate it.
And your question this evening.
Well, I struggle here lately, and it's exciting because, you know, we see what's going on, and we shouldn't be discouraged because we know Jesus is going to be here sooner than we think because of all the strife and all of the junk that's going on.
Mm-hmm.
However, it is disturbing, especially raising a family, how the, you know, even in a Christian environment, whether it's church or even in a church school, how corrupt and deceitful and just plain mean people are becoming who call themselves Christians. And it's very hard because you want to be a light. You want to share. You want to be able to be charged up from church and go out into the world. And yet it's scary because you're not getting that in that environment. You are more torn down than you are built up.
Mm-hmm.
And the promises in Hebrews and Philippians and Ephesians that we need to be like-minded and united and full of love, and that's the progress that we should be seeing is in the love that we have for one another and then going out and winning souls to Jesus. And so I struggle with the fact that I worship on the Bible Sabbath, but then should I dare go out and find fellowship in perhaps another church that, you know, is worshiping on Sunday?
Mm-hmm. Well, let me first of all address the point that you raise. There is a polarizing that's taking place as
Yes.
we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ. Jesus told a parable about wheat and tares, or weeds, mm-hmm. growing up together. And there was a ripening that took place just prior to the harvest being the second coming of Christ. And so today in the world, there is a ripening of the righteous, there is a ripening of the wicked. And so we're beginning to see this polarization taking place. Now, we want to go to church to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be instructed in the Word for fellowship and so on. But what about going to church on a day that we know the Bible is not called us to worship on. For example, the first day of the week or some other day of the week. You know, to go for, I guess the reason, the question is, why would one go? If one is going to try and be a blessing to those who are there, to speak encouraging words, to strengthen their faith, I think that's more than acceptable. But if one in going is adding sanction to what they are doing, it's probably not the right reason to go. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I mean?
Yes.
So if one's going to...
I know exactly what you mean.
If you're going to be a witness and an encouragement, absolutely. But if we are simply going, and we know this is not what the Bible tells us to do...
Exactly.
What type of a witness are we being?
Exactly.
We don't want to appear compromising in our faith.
That's exactly the word. And that's what I don't want to do. I'm raising two sons, and I struggle because I love my husband very much, but he finds that, you know, it really, you know, God really doesn't mind. But in my heart, I believe he does care, because he put remember, and he made a specific seventh day. Mm-hmm. And so, I just it's really difficult.
You know, if I guess
not go by your feelings.
Right.
You go by faith. And you want to, but I am a very hands-on person that wants to be active, and unfortunately, it's just diminishing very quickly in the church.
Well, you know, Beth, if you can be a blessing and an encouragement and draw people closer to the Lord and closer to an understanding of His Word, that's one thing. But if it's just a matter of going and just by your presence being there, you're not really testifying to what you believe to be truth.
No,
so that's
something
exactly that you
right.
need to bear in mind. Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for your call, Beth. We appreciate it. Hope that helps. To those of you who are listening who might have questions dealing with the Sabbath, what does the Bible say about the day of worship? We have a study guide called The Last Day of History that we'll make available to you for free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Last Day of History. It talks about the Sabbath, filled with scripture and great information to help clarify that important subject. Our next caller is Jason, and Jason is calling from Maryland. Jason, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Pastor, I wanted to see, I hope you can help me with some clarification and be able to give me the answer that I need for my own revelation, because there's been, you know, I've heard preachers preach before, and some of them had said one thing, and then even my own pastor, he has a different take on it, but I've searched the scriptures as well. I need to know, dealing with salvation, now, once you receive your salvation, can you lose that salvation, or is there... some believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and I've heard some say, no, that's not the case. You can lose it. So I'm trying to get some understanding, because I've gotten my own understanding of what I believe the Bible says, or what the take is, and, of course, my pastor has said something, and others have preached on it, but I need to get your take of your clarity on that.
Okay. First of all, let me ask a question for you and for those who are listening. Will God force someone to go to heaven who doesn't want to go?
No, God is not going to force you to do anything.
God's not going to force us to do anything, especially when it comes to salvation, right? So if someone receives Jesus as their personal Savior, they confess their sins, as 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If a person does that, and in sincerity they receive Jesus as their personal Savior, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They headed towards heaven. They have salvation. But just because they've surrendered their life to Christ, it doesn't mean that they can't at some later point in time choose another master or choose another direction. If a person chooses to separate himself from Christ, then of course God is not going to force him to be saved. But if that person maintains a saving relationship with Christ and exercises faith in Jesus, he can have assurance that when Jesus comes, he'll be taken to heaven. So it's not that God changes his attitude towards a person. Rather, it's the person that changes his attitude towards God.
Right. And that was my understanding of it, too, when I read the Bible. And my pastor actually has that same take on it. But what you're saying, I believe, is that the person is the one that actually can choose to forfeit that invitation of eternal salvation. Is
absolutely.
That what I'm hearing?
Absolutely. God is not going to force anyone to go to heaven.
Sorry?
God is not going to force anyone to be saved. You know, just
right.
a verse that...
Because
that,
I heard some lady had said, I heard them talking, and this lady was talking really a bunch, you know, stuff that was really crazy. She said, well, the Bible says if you sin 100 times, God will forgive you, you can still get into heaven. And I had told her, I said, well, I don't believe that's you're reading the scriptures correctly and interpreted it, because I said it also says that you're not to practice sin. And so I said, what are you saying what if you die and you have sinned and didn't ask for forgiveness for that sin? I said, are you saying you still can go to heaven? And she said, yes. So I had to stop the conversation because I know that was really off base. But there are a lot of people that do misunderstand that and believe that once they give their life to the Lord, oh, okay, well, whatever I do, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to heaven anyway. And I think they need to come to that clarity of understanding and realize that's not really the case.
Mm-hmm.
One more question.
Go ahead, Jason.
On the situation of that scripture that talks about blasphemy, because there is one sin that's unforgivable, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, correct?
Correct.
Now, exactly what is that saying? I mean, and how come that particular sin is not forgiven?
All right, let me read it. For those who are listening, it's Matthew 12:31. Jesus speaking, he says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So the sin that cannot be forgiven is what the Bible calls the sin against the Holy Spirit, or sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin, or the sin of blasphemy. What we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us to repentance, the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts and convicts us of sin. When we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and we confess our sins and we ask for forgiveness, we receive the gift of salvation. But if we continually reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit through our conscience, speaking to our hearts, speaking to our minds, if one continues to do what the Holy Spirit is telling him not to do, there reaches a point in his life where the Holy Spirit no longer can convict the heart. There is a hardening of the heart, so to speak. He's becoming deaf to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When a person reaches that point where he's so hardened his heart, there is nothing more that God can do to lead that person to repentance. He has then committed the unpardonable sin. It's not a particular sin, but it's a series of rejection, a continual rejecting of the Holy Spirit. It's walking further and further away from where God would want you to be. And you do this knowingly. There is a hardening of the heart, and that's what the Bible means when it talks about the unforgivable sin. Does that help, Jason? Does that help?
Yeah, I was just asking you if that is what you meant, like a person continues to sin over and over again willingly. Is that basically,
you know, if
the
someone
same thing?
Continues to sin willingly over and over again, it is dangerous. We don't want to stay in that type of experience. Now, praise God, he does forgive when we sin repeatedly, even if we do it on purpose. But if our attitude is genuine repentance and we're saying, Lord, give me the strength, give me the victory, and our heart's genuine, well, then we're still in a saving relationship with Christ. But if we end up making
Pastor,
excuse for sin...
Question. I thank you, and I thank God for you and Pastor Doug. You do a wonderful program. This is my first time calling, but I listen to you all the time.
Well, thanks so much for listening, and thanks for calling, Jason. For anyone who's listening, wanting to know more about the subject, we have a book called Can a Saved Man Be Lost? It's free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Be Lost? The number here in the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next call is Carl, calling from North Carolina. Carl, welcome to the program.
Yes, here from North Carolina.
Yes.
My question, comes about because the editor of our local paper here in Cherokee County, the Cherokee Scout, had a very interesting article the other day, Do Dogs Go to Heaven? He had lost a cat here recently, and he goes on talking about it, and then it reminds him of a dog that he lost about 15 years ago. And then he penned a poem. Actually, it has seven verses here, and maybe if there's time, I'll read one of the verses. It's way too long to read it, obviously.
Well, I'll tell you what, for the interest of time, yeah, come to the question on that one.
The question is, do any pets go to heaven? Is there any biblical evidence to indicate that maybe pets go to heaven?
All right, good question. Do pets go to heaven? You know, we have that question repeatedly. Pets, they play a very important part in our lives. There is a wonderful relationship that people have with their dogs, with their cats, with their birds and other pets. And when you lose a pet, it's difficult. We know that in heaven there will be pets. In the earth made new, there will be animals. In the Garden of Eden, there were all kinds of animals. And Adam had a good relationship with these various animals. The very same pet that we have here on this earth, I don't believe will be resurrected and taken to heaven. However, having said that, God is quite capable of creating a pet that's just like the one we have here, but without the contamination of sin. You know, even animals in the world have borne the curse of sin. You look at the lion killing to eat and the viciousness of dogs and so on. But in heaven, there won't be any of that. If you have a pet that you've really loved, it's quite possible that when you get to heaven, God will have a pet just like the one that you had here. That would be a great blessing and enhance your experience in heaven. But Jesus didn't die to save dogs and cats. Jesus died to save people.
You know, the big question is, God would be very capable of creating an animal just like what we have.
Absolutely.
Here,
yep.
As far as appearance, but would he create it with the same personality?
Yes, he could. He could very easily do that in the same way that he creates resurrects, I should say, people from the grave when he comes again, and they have their own personality. God can create animals in heaven that have the same personality and the character traits of animals that we have here on this earth. Sure, God can do that.
Okay, now, there's another related question. Here in Revelation chapter 22, you know, the dog is called man's best friend.
Mm-hmm.
How would you answer this? It starts with verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that may have right to the tree of life, enter in through the gates into the city. And then verse 15, outside the city,
mm-hmm.
are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That doesn't give a dog a very good reputation.
That's right, at least not from the verse here. What we need to recognize is, of course, Revelation is symbolic. A dog back in the Old Testament was an unclean animal. It's, you know, it's not an animal that one is to by any means eat. It couldn't be used in the sacrificial service for ancient Israel. It was considered an unclean animal. And using the phrase here, without the city are dogs and sorcerers, those who are unclean, those who are rejecters of the salvation that God has provided, it's not referring to literal dogs, but rather it's speaking to unclean people.
Huh. One other thing that might be interesting to the listeners, you know, I have a friend named Steve Wolberg, and he has written a book on this very subject, Will mm-hmm. My Pets Go to Heaven? It was so popular that the American Tract Society actually did a very briefy on the thing in one of their tracts, and it goes by the same name.
Well, you know, Carl, we actually carry that at Amazing Facts. We carry that book of Steve Wolberg. We do. So for any of our listeners, if you'd like to...
Maybe somebody might like to order it from you.
That's right. If anyone's listening and would like to get a copy of that book, I'd encourage you to go to the Amazing Facts website, and you can look it up right online, and you can order the book. Unfortunately, we can't provide that to you for free, but it does address the question, will my pet be in heaven? Very good book. Carl, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Dora, and she's calling from California. Dora, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Good evening.
My name is Dory.
Dory.
My question is, I was reading the Bible, and my understanding is Elijah and Eunice were ascended to heaven, correct?
Correct.
Okay. When I was reading John 3:13, it said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, my thoughts were stuck on the words, "no one."
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm confused.
All right, what does it mean? Remember the context here, John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, "Verily, a man must be born again." And Nicodemus said, "Well, how can these things be?" And so on. And then Jesus said to him, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I've told you heavenly things?" Then Jesus goes on to say, "No one has ascended to heaven and come down from heaven to give truth, to explain these things, but the Son of Man," which of course is Christ himself.
Okay, so we're talking about coming back.
Somebody coming back and sharing or revealing truth. Now, Enoch is in heaven, Elijah's in heaven, but they don't come back to explain the mysteries of
the
gospel.
Okay, I got confused on the no one.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, now I see it the way I understand it now.
Okay, great.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
Our next caller is Sandy, calling from Illinois. Sandy, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks so much. I was reading Isaiah chapter 7, and within that context, and my question is, I was curious regards to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but that the Lord gave this to King Ahaz, and I was just calling in trying to get some input.
Okay, and let me read the verse for those who are listening. This is a well-known verse, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the question is, of course, in the context, you have the prophets speaking to the king back in those days, and a sign that what the prophet has said will come true is that, in this reference, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew, that verse is referred to as a prophecy of Christ. So there's no question as to the fulfillment of that in its prophetic sense as it related to Jesus. But it could very well have had a literal fulfillment in the time when it was given, that prophecy was given. Some have even suggested that there was some type of a miraculous birth that took place to validate what the prophet was saying. We don't have that in the scriptures itself, so that's what theologians have added to it. But the primary emphasis of this verse, of course, is Jesus and the promise of the Messiah coming. Does that help, Sandy?
Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks again for your call. Friends, we're coming up on a half an hour break. Don't go away. We still have another half an hour of Bible answers. If you'd like to call in with your Bible question, you can do so during the break. The number again is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. You might want to get a pencil handy. When we come back, we'll give you some additional resources that'll be able to help you in your study of God's Word. Don't go too far. We'll be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Bible Answers Live. If you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-463-7297. My name again is Jean Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but the phone lines are open, so this is a good time for you to place that call. We're going to go right into our Bible questions. Our next call is Joseph, calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening.
Pastor, there's a statement in the Bible concerning Moses saying that he was 110 years of age. And his
Joseph, speak a little closer to your phone there. You're a little soft.
I'm sorry. Moses was 110 years of age, and his His natural force wasn't abated.
Yes.
Are they referred to as virility or to his muscular strength?
Well, it's talking to his physical stamina and strength. This, of course, in the context here, is at the time of his death. Moses climbs a mountain, then lies down and dies.
And so, nothing to do with his virility.
No, has to do with his physical strength and stamina. Now, you might ask why he's 110 years old. I think a big reason why is because he ate for 40 years heavenly food. He ate manna. And that manna must have been very healthful, not only to him, but to all of the Israelites. And, you know, just to eat that for 40 years and drink this water that came miraculously from this rock, the spring of water. I mean, that would be excellent for your health. And so, 110 years old, he was still in good physical form. He was healthy. His eyes were clear. He could see distinctly, and he had good physical strength.
Well, originally, I think everybody was vegetarians anyway, weren't they?
That's right. Back in the Garden of Eden, you're right.
There's something else I want to ask about, sir.
Sure.
Proclamation by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary concerning the birth of Jesus. When was that written about, that gospel? What year would you approximate that was written?
The Gospel of Luke.
Was he the first that wrote it?
Well, we find the description, all the gospels in some effect describe the announcement that Christ was coming, but it's Luke that kind of fills in the most details for us there.
Was Luke alive during the time of Jesus?
Luke was. He spent most of his time, though, with the Apostle Paul, and he did quite a bit of traveling with Paul when he went on his missionary journeys. Of course, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and that came quite a bit later. So I would estimate the book of Luke, the timing for Luke, that would probably be somewhere, if Stephen was stoned, 34 A.D., that would be probably around as much as 50 A.D., somewhere in that ballpark. I don't have the numbers exactly in front of me.
Now, before that was written, Pastor, did the people know about the virgin birth?
You know, word had gotten out, even from the time of the pregnancy of Mary, that there was something different going on here. Even Joseph was wondering, should he proceed with this marriage? Because suddenly, you know, Mary is pregnant. And, of course, the angel told Joseph that this is from the Holy Spirit. And so those who were close to the family probably were wondering about this. They thought something was special. Then, of course, you have the shepherds that came. You have the wise men that came to visit the child. You had the angels announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And so at the time of his birth, people realized that something special had happened. But as the 30 years had passed of Christ's growing up there in Nazareth before his public ministry, I think many had forgotten the miraculous birth of Christ. And that's, of course, repeated in the Gospels, which were written after Christ, after
because
his ascension.
Because they spoke of him as the son of Joseph, didn't they?
They did, yes.
Yeah,
and so for many of them, they had...
That was kept so quiet, Pastor. Why didn't they shout it from the rooftops?
The fact that the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Christ's childhood and early manhood indicates that Jesus didn't make a point of revealing himself during those first 30 years.
Did you say didn't?
He didn't, no. He didn't perform a miracle that we know of. He worked in a carpenter shop. People knew him as Joseph's son. It wasn't until his baptism, until he was 30 years of old and he started his public ministry, that Jesus really began to reveal himself as the Son of God.
And you understand why he did that?
I think it was part of God's plan. It was part of God's purpose. For one, if Jesus had not been 30, the leaders of Israel and even the people to a large degree wouldn't probably have paid him that much attention. To the Jew, manhood begins at 30 as far as being able to teach, being apt to teach. And so when Jesus was 30, he was then in the position where he could teach. And I think for that, one of the reasons why Jesus waited until he was 30.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for calling, Joseph. Appreciate your call. Our next caller is Heather, listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. Heather, welcome to the program.
Welcome. Hello, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Great. My question is regarding angels and the sexing of angels. Usually in the Bible, we do always assume that angels are male. You hear Angel Gabriel and such. And I recently heard another ministry where there was a debate about there being female angels as well. And I just wanted to question the validity of that.
All right. In the Bible, angels are revealed as male. I mean, there's many accounts of that where an angel is described as a man. But what we also need to recognize is that the angels are of a different order than humans. Jesus, they are a different order than humans.
Okay.
Jesus was asked the question at the resurrection, will people marry and be given in marriage? And Jesus said, no, they're going to be like the angels. So the angels are different. They're not one or the other. They're a unique entity. There's no need for angels to be either male or female because angels don't procreate.
Okay. They don't multiply and they don't diminish in number.
Right. They don't have children.
Okay. My last question to you is, if that be the case, how is it that in Genesis, the fallen angels were able to procreate with the sons of with the women on earth?
Now, you're talking about that verse in Genesis where it talks about the sons of God in Genesis 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives.
Yes. Were those not fallen angels?
No, those weren't fallen angels. Those were the descendants of Seth. There were two groups of people, and even in the New Testament we find it, two groups of people. We have the redeemed, those who are faithful to God, called sons of God, sons and daughters of God, and then we have the sons of man. Those would be the worldlings. What had happened is the descendants of Seth, who remained loyal to God, then you have the descendants of Cain that rebelled against God. As time passed, the descendants of Seth, the sons of God, took wives from the daughters of men or the descendants of Cain. As a result of that, iniquity spread in the earth until finally the flood came.
Okay.
So it's not talking about angels, because Jesus made it very clear when he said angels don't marry, neither are they given in marriage. So it would be impossible for an angel to marry a human being.
Okay. So the sons of men were the ones who procreated with the women on earth, and they gave birth to, like, monstrous creatures.
Well, the sons of men are simply the descendants of Cain.
Okay.
And the sons of God are simply the descendants of Seth. They were all humans.
Okay.
All humans. But you had the righteous now intermarrying with the wicked. And as a result, iniquity multiplied in the earth. There were also, as the Bible says, there were giants in that time. You had this influx of genes now from these two groups intermingling, and you had increase in stature. You had giants.
Okay. And these are the ones that had the voracious appetites and...
Yes, and they brought about iniquity in the earth to the point where God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man.
Yes.
They all have 120 years, and then after that, of course, the flood came.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Anita, listening on the internet from Illinois. Anita, welcome to the program.
Yeah, hi. I had a question about one of the gifts of the Spirit, the word of knowledge that we find in 1 Corinthians 12:8, because I've heard some people say that it's, if like a pastor, you know, gets like a word of knowledge from God, and then they know that someone has like a bad hip or something. Is that what the word of knowledge is, or what is it?
All right, let me just read the verse for our listeners. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. It says, "For to one is the gift by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." So having wisdom in the things of God is a gift. The Holy Spirit gives it. All of us can have wisdom in the things of God, but there are some who have been given a greater measure of being able to discern spiritual things, and they're able to explain and teach the word. So that's the gift of wisdom. But the gift of knowledge, God also gives some the ability to retain more information than others. I wish I was one of those that could, you know, memorize tremendous amounts of things, but some have the ability to gather and retain tremendous knowledge. That's a gift of God. Now, when you're talking about in the church, in the spiritual sphere, there are people who are able to retain tremendous amounts of scripture, and they're a blessing to others. So when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about the ability to explain spiritual things. When we're talking about the gift of knowledge, it's the gift of being able to retain large amounts of spiritual truth. It's not having secrets revealed about somebody else. That's not what's being referred to here.
Okay, yeah, because I was thinking, you know, if it's just regular knowledge, anyone can get that. But, of course, if it's the gift of the Spirit, it needs to be something different. So.
That's right. It's the spiritual understanding and retention of knowledge, and that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And God gives it to individuals in the church as needed.
Do you have a reference in the Bible of someone who might have that gift?
The gift of knowledge? Well, I think for one that just stands out to me is the Apostle Paul.
Okay.
The Apostle Paul. Now, you have all the other Bible writers, but when you get to the New Testament, Paul in particular seems to have this wealth of knowledge. He's the one that talks about the heavenly ministry of Jesus as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he connects that with the earthly sanctuary in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Just tremendous insight and knowledge. That's a gift that God had given him, and he had used that in the furtherance of the kingdom.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Tommy calling from Pennsylvania. Tommy, welcome to the program. Tommy,
hi,
you there?
Hi.
Tommy, and your question. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, Tommy.
Yes.
We can hear you. You're on the air.
Oh, it's Tony. It's Tony.
Tony, I'm sorry. Tony.
It's okay.
I'm glad you responded. Good, thanks.
Happy New Year to you, Pastor.
Thank you.
I just had a question on what does the Bible have to say about, like, entities? Like, I watch a lot of shows with spirits and haunted houses that people actually capture on film, that they're not really, they're supposedly dead, but because of the history that may have been in that house or area, that they say their spirit seems that it can't be at rest or hasn't crossed over to the other side. And I remember Doug saying, like, once you're dead, you're asleep, and there's really no way you can have, like, a haunted house or not. But what do you have to say about these people that actually capture some entities actually on film? Is it possible that even after you're dead, your spirit really doesn't rest?
Well, the Bible tells that when a person dies, he dies. He doesn't know what's going on around him. But what we do know is that the devil is out to deceive. And he's got a whole host of fallen angels that we refer to as demons. What is happening in these haunted houses and things being moved and all these strange noises, that's demons. That's the host of Satan that's out there masquerading as dead loved ones in some cases for the purpose of causing fear and alarm and deception. It's not the dead loved one.
What about when people see, like, these little girls and children that they say they actually see, and you know, there might have been a child that might have been, you know, died at an early age, but then they say, I seen that little child come to me, and
again, that that's the devil. That's one of the demons.
Oh, really?
The Bible tells us the devil can be transformed into an angel of light. So the devil can transform himself into the image of all different kinds of people, and he will do that to try and deceive a person. So let's say a dead loved one, you know, suddenly appears at night and says, you know, I'm so-and-so, and this is the message that I have for you. That's the devil masquerading as a dead loved one for the purpose of deceiving. And we need to be very careful of that.
Seem to be possessed by, like, beings. That's the devil, too. In other words, like, I hear these houses come and exorcisms are performed, and they actually work. And they say as soon as the exorcism is performed and it's successful, the house seems to be at peace. There's a nice fragrant smell to it. It feels like, you know, that entity or possession has left. Is that possible with the exorcism?
Well, there is a real power, and that power, of course, is the devil. There are demons that are out there. There is biblical casting out of devils, but there is also a counterfeit casting out of devils. There is a so-called casting out of devils that the devil probably himself does or is happy to have done. But there is a true biblical method of casting out devils. Jesus himself would cast out devils from people on the earth, and the apostles did, and so on and so forth. So there are devils, there are demons that can take possession of people, that can haunt houses. The good news is, if we one of Christ's, we can have assurance that God will take care of us and protect us. The Bible does admonish us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, not to have any fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, don't go looking for these devils. Don't go to these haunted houses, because if we step outside the boundary of what God has told us, we're opening ourselves up to the influence of the evil one.
Because the devil could do basically anything.
He is very powerful. That's right.
Yeah, and I appreciate your time. And just one last question. How long did it take Noah to build that ark?
About 120 years.
To build the ark?
To build the ark.
Literally 120 years?
120 years.
Wow, I thought it was like 40 years.
No, okay. No, it took him 120 years. It's a big, it's a big boat. And it's made of real solid wood. It had to have compartments for the animals, and 120 years in building. Now, his family helped, and I'm sure there were some other righteous people who died before the flood came that also helped Noah in the building. For example, Methuselah was one of them who died just prior to the coming of the flood. I'm sure he also helped in the building of the ark.
Wow, that's hard to imagine that somebody's working on something for 120 years.
That's a long time, isn't it?
Wow, it is. I mean, it's like amazing. And it was all architected by God, right?
That's right. Yeah. God drew the plans, and Noah followed God's plans.
Wow. Thank you so much. And I want to wish you a happy new year. And thanks again. You guys are always great in knowledge and spirit. Thank you so much.
Thanks. Thanks for calling. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Brandon, calling from Bakersfield, California, listening on KFHL. Brandon, welcome to the program.
Hi. Thank you. I was reading Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. I have a pretty good understanding of what it's saying. It says that God's people will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a dividing of time.
Yes.
If you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where it talks about Michael standing up when Jesus finishes with judgment on the world, it says that there's going to be a time of trouble.
Yes.
Wouldn't it stand to reason that if we apply the year for a time in Daniel 7, 25, that we would apply the same principle to Daniel 12, verse 1?
All right. Well, first of all, let's talk about the principle here that we have in Daniel 7:25. A time, in this context, talking about a time, times, and a half a time. A time represents a year. There were 360 days in a Hebrew year. And if you have times, that's 2 years. A half a time, that's a half a year. So we're looking at a time period of 1,260 days. Uh-huh. And one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. And so that's a very significant time period that has its fulfillment during the Dark Ages, from 538 AD all the way through to 1798. Now, in Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." That's talking about the close of probation that precedes the second coming of Christ. That time of trouble, the phrase or the wording there, the time of trouble, is in reference... It's a descriptive term in reference to the trouble, not in reference to the duration. In other words, it's going to say, when Michael stands up, there will be trouble. There will be trouble. There will be a period of trouble.
Time of trouble, this is going to be after Jesus has judged the world, right? And once that happens, then there's going to be a time of trouble and everyone's so-called sentence has been passed guilty or
correct.
Saved or not saved.
Right. Now, that happens before the second coming.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. When that happens, once Michael stands up, once Jesus is judged, and that time of trouble happens, you will either be saved or lost for eternity from that point on, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Probation is closed. Just like the door on the ark that closed 7
yeah,
days
yeah.
before the rain came. Now, if
yeah.
you want a cross-reference for that, where it talks about this time of trouble closing, Revelation has a description where Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still."
Yeah, yeah. I know that one.
That pronouncement is made at the point in time when Michael stands up or Jesus stands up.
Okay, well, what about the 144,000? The Bible says that there's going to be 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe. If those tribes are tribes of Judah, yet the 144,000 are going to be in the last days, how does that work?
Okay. Remember, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with literal Israel. It's called the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, we have the New Covenant, and the
spiritual.
New Covenant is made with spiritual Israel. Yeah. So in the New Testament, when it's talking about Israel, especially in the book of Revelation, it's referring to spiritual Israel. As Paul says, those who believe in Christ, they are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise.
Okay.
So in Revelation chapter 7.
It's not literal descendants of those tribes.
It's not literal descendants of those tribes, but spiritual descendants. Now you might ask, well, why does it list the different names of the tribes? Each of the names of the tribes are significant. They give characteristics
of those people.
Of those people.
Okay.
And so in that way, we have the names listed of the tribes in Revelation 7.
Okay. You know, that makes a lot of sense because I've been doing a lot of Bible studies on Daniel and Matthew 24 and James chapter 5, and there's a lot of things that have happened in the last year that are happening as we speak. That I mean, would it be wrong of a Christian to assume that it's going to happen? I mean, very, very soon. There's so many signs pointing to the return of Christ. It's got to happen in the next 5 or 10 years, I would figure.
You know, Brandon, I agree with you. No man knows for sure when Christ is coming.
Well, of course.
But there's a lot of signs out there that seem to be indicating his coming is very near.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Appreciate it. Our next caller is Kaynard, and he is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Kaynard, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor. Happy New Year.
Thank you. And yourself.
I'm calling. My topic is on the Holy Spirit. And for the past few weeks, I haven't had a lot of real peace.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, how do you commit your way to the Lord? You know, because I haven't really been a person that I could tell you that I've been very real obedient,
mm-hmm.
and I'm like been having a real hard time, and I just want to commit my ways to the Lord, you know, because I don't want anything to pass. And it's just, I know it wasn't a coincidence that when I turned the radio on, it was talking about you was talking about on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and that it bothers me, and you know, and I'm like,
well, first of all, let me give you some hope. You have not committed the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the reason I can say that is someone who has committed the unpardonable sin, they have no desire for Christianity, no desire for God, no desire for that which is spiritual. They have so hardened their heart that anything that relates to the Bible or relates to God, they dislike. So if someone has a desire and someone whose conscience is bothering them, that's a clear indication that that person has not committed the unpardonable sin.
And that's what I understand, because even like Pastor Doug here in New York, he has a program that comes on at 6:30 in the morning,
mm-hmm.
and he was talking about the very thing that I was going through.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, all right, but now what do I do?
Because
I don't know what to do.
Don't get discouraged. Let me give you a few little things to bear in mind. God does not ask us to do something that we cannot do in the work of salvation. We need to recognize that God is not going to require something impossible in order for us to be saved. Secondly, what we need to understand is the power of the will. That's the power of choice, the power of decision. Everything depends upon you choosing to serve God. You see, to have a desire to be a Christian is good. But if all we have is a desire, but we never come to the point of surrendering ourselves fully and by faith accepting Jesus, it's going to prove to be our ruin. What we want is to choose Jesus. Now, that's difficult.
How do you do that?
That is denying self and saying, Lord, I'm going to do things your way, and then trust fully in God's sustaining power to give you the strength to do that. And when you confess your sins and you give yourself to God, then you must believe that God accepts you, that God will empower you, that God will strengthen you. Keep your mind ever fixed upon God. Fill your heart with spiritual truth. If you fall, you make a mistake, you sin, don't get discouraged. Just get back on your knees and say, please, Lord, forgive me. And then go right back to doing what you know God would have you to do. And as we do that, God is able to work within us and actually change our hearts and recreate us into the kind of people that he wants us to be.
My only other question is I fill my heart with a lot of spiritual truth, but I haven't totally committed myself to walking totally in it.
Mm-hmm.
And now,
well, you know, that'll prove eventually to be a stumbling block to you. If you know what is right and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you need to, by God's grace, make the decision to do what God asks. You need to recognize that God will never ask you to do something that is for your harm. Everything he asks is for your blessing and your good. And so you come to God in prayer, you commit yourself to him, and then you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. And you know, when we make that full surrender, there is a peace and a joy that fills the heart that nothing in this world can give when we make that full and complete surrender. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Make that full and complete surrender. I'll tell you what, I hear the music playing in the background, Kennard, but let's just have a little word of prayer.
Yes, please.
Dear Father, I just want to lift up Kennard before you this evening, and you've been speaking to his heart through the Spirit, and he's been feeling the promptings. And Lord, I pray that you give him the strength to make that full surrender and commitment. Give him the peace and the joy to know that he's forgiven and he's loved and he's accepted with you. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless him, give him wisdom. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
God bless you. Friends, the music is playing and we've come to the end of another Bible Answers Live. I want to thank you for joining us. If we didn't get to your call this evening, try again. Call us next week and we will try and get your call on the air. For more information about Bible Answers Live and for a number of great resources, please visit the website. God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.